Good morning and welcome to Sunday worship at Calvary Baptist Church. Hi, I'm Paul Thompson, pastor. So glad that you've joined us. Right now we're in a series from the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we see the final and ultimate revelation of God to us in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. Over these next several weeks together, we'll be looking at the beauty, the majesty, and the worth of Jesus. I pray that as you join us, God reveal Himself to you, and as He does, you'd be inspired to love Him and to trust Him, to obey Him, to follow Him with the rest of your life. Love to invite you to come worship with us in person, 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We gather at 901 Montezuma Avenue. Again, we'd love to have you. Meanwhile, as you're listening today, I pray that God would speak to you. I pray that you'd be encouraged or challenged or convicted, or that God would move your heart in some way towards Him. If you've got a need you'd like to share with us, a prayer request, or maybe a decision that you're making or you would like to make, or just that you'd like to talk with a pastor or an elder, please contact us. You can text us or call 334-708-0513. You can also email us at info@calvarydothan.com. We'd love to hear from you. I pray that God speaks to you today and that you have a fresh encounter with Jesus Christ. So glad that you're here this morning, families, and how many of you are sitting today, sitting beside your dad? How many of you sitting beside your father this morning? Throw your hand up there. Well, that's good to see. Good to see you with your families this morning here in worship. You know, we used to kind of joke that Mother's Day is a typical high attendance Sunday for the church because mom says to the kids, hey, here's what I want for Mother's Day. I want you to come to church with me. Father's Day tends to be a low Sunday, and again, this is maybe a bit of a generalization or even a caricature, but Dad says, hey, here's what I want to do today. I want to go fishing, you know, so, but I'm glad that you're here. Father's Day, admittedly, for me, carries a lot of mixed emotion. Maybe so for some of you as well. You know, my dad passed away several years ago from cancer, and we didn't have the closest relationship growing up. My parents divorced when I was young, so we weren't around each other much. And so that stirs up emotions and feelings on Father's Day. I think for any dad at a certain stage of life, maybe it's midlife or whatever, Father's Day is just one of those days that causes you to take a little bit of inventory. You know, you look back and you see all those pictures and you see your kids growing up in front of you and you think about things you wish you would have done or wish you would have said or some turns in the road that you may wish you had taken, those kind of things. That brings up a little bit of that melancholy. And you know, you just think of the challenges of fatherhood going forward, and those things are tough. At the same time, I'm thankful because God blessed me with a godly mom, and I grew up in a great church. And I had the mentoring. We didn't use the term as much then, but what it was the discipling of some godly men in the church who stepped in some really important ways in my life growing up that were father figures to me. And so, you know, I look back and I could just name some of those men who did that. I'm so thankful for them. You know, those sort of men that commit to do things, those dirty jobs like teaching fourth grade boys Sunday school, being middle school youth workers, being volunteers, chaperones at summer camp, you know, all those things that have a weight of influence far more than you realize. You just don't know, particularly for those kids who are looking for a father figure, don't have one. And I'm always reminded in Father's Day the promise that God makes to all of us, really. He's a father to the fatherless. You know, He's a father to us all, and in unique ways to the fatherless. And, you know, I think about this as we stand in worship today. You know, as I evaluate myself as a father, and by the way, Dad, you can relax a little bit. This is not going to be one of those typical Father's Day messages where I hammer you real hard and say you need to be a better dad. You know, we do that, right? On Mother's Day, we say, Mom, you guys are so awesome. We love you. Thank you so much. Dad, you stink. You need to step up your game. But I am here to say this. I'm glad to know that our good standing with God, our Father, is based on His goodness and His mercy and His grace. And if you're in Christ, He loves you and He accepts you and He receives you and He promises that you are His son and that relationship's never going to change, or you are His daughter and that relationship is permanent and one day He's going to receive you just like a son or a daughter. When you stand before the King and your life is held to account, He'll not treat you like an enemy. He'll not treat you like an outsider. You won't be a stranger. You won't be an alien to him or to his kingdom. You won't be a rebel, but you will be son and daughter. And that's good. That's good news today. And the good news I have for you today is that's possible for anybody because of Christ. He is our great high priest. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the one that provides the sacrifice for us, for he is the sacrifice. He mediates that sacrifice before the Father, and he's always interceding for us. And because of Christ, any one of us can have God as our everlasting, perfectly loving, good Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Father, as you know, we call this Father's Day. We honor each other, and rightly we should. I thank you for the fathers in this room. What a high calling. What a high calling. What an opportunity. What a weight on us to represent you well, to be godly fathers, to be the interceding priests, to be the leading servants, to lead well, rule well, serve well our homes, Father. We can only do that through you. We can only handle that in your strength. Father, I turn my attention to you, my good Father, the one who forgives our sins, the one who separates us as far as east is from the west, from those wrongs we've done against you because of Christ Jesus, our sacrifice, our Savior. Thank you for loving us unconditionally. Thank you for holding us when we are unlovable. Thank you for pursuing us when we need pursuing, and disciplining us when we need disciplining, and encouraging us when we need encouraging. Thank you for being the constant. And Lord, we know but through a glass dimly all about you, but one day we're going to know everything. We're going to know you even as we are known by you. One day we're going to see you face to face. Father, we long for that day. And it's one of the many benefits, one of the many blessings of your goodness. We long for that day to step into glory and see those dads who've gone before us because they too put their faith in Jesus. There's good things to come. Thank you for being our good Father. Thank you for being the strength of us. Lord, thank you for being all that we need. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was thinking this morning, looking at this text, and how do you relate where we are with where we've been in the book of Hebrews? And you know, it dawned on me something really that should be pretty obvious, pretty apparent. And I don't know if you can overstate what I'm about to say, so I don't want you to think of this as like a dramatic statement or anything. I really don't think you can state this too much. I don't think you can make this case too hard. In this world, in this life, you are in an absolute battle for your soul, for the very course of your life. I mean, the Bible just makes this clear in so many places, implicitly, often, explicitly, frequently, that you have a great enemy of your soul. We sang about that enemy, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," last week, that classic hymn by Martin Luther that talks about this enemy, and there's no one on earth like him. You're in a battle for your life, for your soul. And if you're in Christ, Satan knows he can't take that from you. He can't take your eternity from you, but if he can wreck the process along the way, if he can cause other people to be brought down by you, by your failures and struggles, your doubts, your straying, if that might lead your family astray or others astray, he will certainly do that. If he can discourage you to the point of unbelief, he will do that. And if possible, as Hebrews describes, if possible that even the elect could be deceived in turn, then he certainly is aiming at that purpose in your life. There's a real battle. And that battle takes place on two fronts simultaneously. He's always working these two angles, and they're interrelated, as I hope I'll be able to explain to some degree today. On the one hand, he's always fighting in the battle of your mind, what you think about things, what you think about God, what you believe to be true, what you know and understand, the pieces of the story of God and the gospel that you're able to put together. And we've been challenging each other, and I hope if you were in life group today, you felt this challenge of considering Christ, being ruthlessly attentive to Christ, not taking him for granted, not perceiving him lightly, not only considering him in times of crisis or difficulty or calamity in your life, but using the great gift of your mind and the resources that God has given and the information and the revelation to say, I want to deeply, rightly, consistently think hard about God. I want to think about Christ. I want to think about this great salvation so I don't neglect it, so I don't flee from it. But he's also at work in the arena of your heart. What you feel, what you desire, what you want. And we've learned over these last several months together as we talked about sin that my life is pointed in the trajectory of my heart, where my desires are taking me. You see, what I do is downstream from what I believe. It's downstream from what I want. And ultimately, if what I believe about things is inconsistent or contrary even to what's true about things, namely God, and what I want, what I really, really desire in the heart of my heart, is at odds with what God wants me to want or what God wants for me, then I can battle those things for a season, for a period of time, maybe indefinitely, but at some point, what I think, what I believe, what I want, what I desire is going to show up in what I do. It's going to show up in how I live. So again, last week, consider Christ, which means more than, hey, I've got a thought for you today. Hey, have you ever thought about this? No, bend your mind around Christ. Let him change the way that you think. Follow the admonition that Paul wrote to the Romans. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that I recognize in my own life, if I think like everyone else thinks, particularly those people who don't know Christ, don't name Christ, make no claim to Christ, if I think like the world does, if my worldview, if my outlook, if my values match theirs, then I have been conformed. On the other hand, if God is changing the way that I think, if I'm considering Christ, I'm far less likely to drift from him because I'm going to understand better and better and more how great and how good God is. But today I want to talk to you a little bit about your heart, because that's the challenge of today's text. Taking care of your heart. Taking care of your heart. We'll start with verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 starts with that critical word that we got to pause on, right? It says, therefore. Therefore. Okay, so no, we've got a connecting text here. This doesn't stand by itself. It's connected to what just happened before it. And I would say it most closely connects to the very verse ahead of it. So if you've got your Bible in front of you in Hebrews chapter 3, look at what verse 6 says. Here's the challenge we left off with last week. We are God's house. We belong to him. We're not a physical house. God's church is not a building. It's not a program that takes place on Sunday mornings. God's church is a people. His house is a spiritual house built with living stones. And you're part of that with this big if circled, if we indeed hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in hope. We're his house if we finish well, if we persevere, if we hold on to that confidence, if we hold on to the hope of Christ, then we know that we are his house. So here's the theme. Hebrews is written to people so that they don't turn away, fall away, drift away from God. So the challenge last week, using your mind and the full power of your mind in concert with what God has revealed about himself, consider Christ. So therefore, he says, as the Holy Spirit says, well, let me pause again. I won't do this through the whole sermon, so but stay with me here. I thought about this. I made a little note to myself in my notes as we put it in the margin in my sermon outline. And it just sort of jumped off the page, and I think it's worth mentioning here as an aside. Here is the author of Hebrews quoting the book of Psalms, Psalm 95, which you heard a portion of this morning. And when he quotes Psalm 95, which we believe, with good cause, was written by David, he doesn't say, therefore, as David says, this is important, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Okay, let me interject this side point. This is a sidebar to the message. If you want to hear God's voice, if you want to hear God speak to you, and I think as a Christian you do, any true believer does, I want to know what God has to say to me. I want to hear God's voice. If you want to hear God's voice, do you know how you hear it? You hear it through God's Word. God's Word. The Holy Spirit is saying to you, it's speaking to you. And let me make a few more points off of that. If you're not hearing God's word, you're not hearing God's voice. It doesn't matter what you're hearing. God speaks through his word. The Holy Spirit is saying to you. So listen to what he says. What is the Holy Spirit saying? What did he say to a people long ago? What is he saying to these people who were the first readers of Hebrews? And what is he still saying to us today? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Heavy. I was telling Cecilia this week, when it comes to sermon preparation, the hardest sermons to prepare are not the ones with very small sections or obscure statements or hard to apply because we don't know exactly how that fits in our time and place. Those are really not the hardest sermons to prepare. The hardest sermons to prepare are the ones that are so full of meat that you know you're not going to do it justice. There's so much meat on these bones, and I hope we'll do somewhat justice to it. Let's look at this big picture for just a moment, where we've been so far. Here's Jesus presented to us. Hebrews is about elevating Jesus so you don't turn from him, so you don't abandon him, so there's nothing in your life that you would ever see in competition with him, because nothing compares to him. Though he became like a man in every respect, Jesus is greater than the prophets, superior to the angels. He's a radiance of God. He's the exact print of his nature, right? Because he's God's own son. We saw that in chapter 2. We also see in chapter 2 that God put everything in subjection to him. And though he was over everything, the rightful ruler of all, he became subject to everything and he suffered for our sins. God made him this great high priest who not only provides the sacrifice to the Father, he is the sacrifice. He's our word from God telling us how we might be saved. He came to give salvation. He came to reach the lost sheep of Israel. He came to call out the people of God to become the children of God. He's our word from God, and he's our way to God, Hebrews tells us. So we're told, consider him. Consider him. He's greater than even God's servant Moses. Moses faithfully served the house of God. He stands atop the pinnacle of Old Testament saints, revered above all others, and rightly so. There was not a man like him in the Old Testament. But Jesus is even greater, because Jesus doesn't just serve God's people. He doesn't just preach to God's people, do miracles on behalf of God's people. He is the one that makes us God's people. He establishes us. There would be no people of God if there was not Jesus. Every single living person would be at odds with God. They'd be enemies of God. They wouldn't be God's sons and daughters. They would be rebels against the king. If it weren't for Jesus, he makes us his house, he establishes it. And not only does he establish it, he keeps it, right? Though we are prone to wander, though as this passage warns us about hardness, the default mode of our hearts is not drifting towards God. That's just not how we're wired. That's not what we do. Sin has ruined that proclivity in us. Left alone, without constant attending, without constant care, without the help of other believers, here's what's going to happen for every single one of us. Note I didn't say you, us, me, you. We will harden towards God. And so, because we are prone to wander, because we are prone to hardness and unbelief and even rebellion, it's Christ that keeps us. That's the great part of the great promise of our salvation. Not only does he call us, he keeps us. And he promises us, he promises he'll deliver us all the way to the end. He establishes it and keeps it, and our part is to remain in it through perseverance. Remain in him. He remains in us. We bear much fruit. It's perseverance. And so here's the challenge. Therefore, don't let a hard heart lead you to rebellion against him. Don't let a hard heart lead you to rebellion against him. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus does. And in the journey of life, from your beginning point in Christ, if you're a Christian today, to the end, when you die, or God calls you home, or Jesus takes you up into glory, whatever way he chooses to finish out your story, finish well. Persevere to the end. Don't let a hardness of heart lead you into rebellion against him so that you miss what God has got for you. I remember several years ago, Cecilia and I took a vacation out west, and we wanted to go to Yosemite, and we wanted to do some hiking in Yosemite. I mean, you know, we're not like big hikers and everything. We didn't have like all the poles and backpacks and stuff like that. But we wanted to do some hiking, and just doing a little bit of research and reading, I knew I wanted to go to Yosemite Falls, and I wanted to go to the top falls. I wanted to be able to be up there and look and see Half Dome and see the falls coming down, all those things. And so, you know, I'm looking at this like this is kind of a hard trek. It's considered to be strenuous, like 7.5 miles or so up and back. And as you start this trek along the way, it's kind of interesting, as you might guess. There are a lot of people on this trail heading up that hill, heading up that mountain. As you start moving your way up, you start to see more and more people sort of falling off. You know, you got people sitting over on a rock, and their shoes are down on the ground. They're rubbing their feet. You know, there are little kids crying, and people trying to drag them. No, we're going to make it. You're going to like it. I drove all the way here from Kansas. And, you know, so you got all these people going. The farther you get, the smaller the crowd gets. And there's some signs along the way that are a little bit foreboding, like, make sure you have enough water. There's no water for the next 4 miles, or, you know, those kind of things. You start thinking, like, you know, I'm no super athlete here. I'm just like a regular middle-aged guy. I mean, I hope I can make it. I don't want to die here. But if you know us, one of our character traits, for good or for bad, is that once we start something, we don't quit. So should it kill us, we're going to the top of this thing. And, you know, we just walk. But, you know, you realize along the way, a lot of people just decide, hey, this is not for me. I wasn't really prepared for this. Flip-flops were a poor choice today. Maybe just because Bob wants to go, I shouldn't have let him talk me into going because I don't even like being outside. And for whatever reason, you saw all these people, and long before we got to the top falls, we saw a lot of other people trekking downward, change their mind. And we would ask them, is it tough? Oh, man, the hill is so steep. Oh, you don't want to walk that. Oh, the rocks. Oh, you will not believe it. I said, I'm not going up there. And, you know, it's a good metaphor for life, right? I mean, you got this idea of how great it's going to be and how awesome it's going to be. You got this image in your mind, these beautiful falls. And I'm going to hike through Yosemite in the summertime, and I'm going to get to the top, and then reality strikes. You know, as there's challenges along the way, and there's difficulties. Maybe you weren't prepared at all. And maybe with a group of people that are complaining the whole time, and they don't really want to go up either, and they're talking you out of it. Before you know, you say, it is easier walking downhill than uphill, and so I'll turn back. Well, there's a case study here in this passage, a cautionary tale, that is that story to the extreme, infinitely more important and more significant than people hiking a trail. And God wants us, the Holy Spirit wants us to think of the Hebrews in the Old Testament, as we think of ourselves, some sort of long journey, this long walk through the wilderness, all of its uncertainties, all of its demands and challenges, all of the requirements for faith, all on our way to the land that God has promised us, to our future, to what God has in store for us. And the challenge here is very implicit, if not outright explicit. Don't do what they did. On your way to the land that God has promised, don't do what they did. What did they do? In a word, what was their sin against God? In a word, it was rebellion. Now, rebellion takes lots of forms. Rebellion ultimately is this. In whatever situation, whatever arena it takes place. Rebellion ultimately looks like this. It's when the directions of God are either so unfathomable to me, so distasteful to me, or so difficult for me that I'm going to abandon them and choose my own path. So, you know, it's when what God has said to me is, I just don't understand. It's too costly, too difficult, or I simply don't want to because I want something else. I'm going to choose my own path. And that's what rebellion looks like. Now, again, the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm. You heard the first part of Psalm 95, which would have been known to every religious Hebrew because it was a call to worship that was read week after week after week. Same call to worship, calling them to honor God. But in verse 7, we see this. He's our God. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation, and I said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So Psalm 95 draws together two different events. They're actually fairly similar. They form a picture of the hearts of the people during the time of the wilderness wanderings. And they're two tragic events while they're wandering in the wilderness. The first one we see in Exodus chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Now just stick with me. I need to read enough of the scripture so you see the story and how it applies. So in Exodus 17, here's what's happening. The congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Zin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, catch this, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now Moses, the great deliverer, God, the great Savior who performed the miraculous events that rescued them from four centuries of horrible slavery. And now, God who had provided so much for them, God who had fed them miraculously, God who showed His presence for them daily, God who had taken care of their every need, God who had healed them from their sicknesses in the wilderness. Now a problem comes, it's real, it's not imagined, they don't have water, and all of a sudden, their confidence in God evaporates. In the heat of the wilderness, it evaporates. And they take it out on Moses. So Moses cries to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah. It had been Rephidim because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So again, we see this transition. The place is called Rephidim. Moses renames it Massah, testing. They tested God here. They put God to the test. We don't test God. God is forever testing us. He also named it Meribah, which simply means quarreling. They fought with Moses over his leadership because they were testing God. Now, the bridge to this story, the apex of their hard-heartedness, shows up in Numbers 13 and 14. And here we have Israel now after 40 years, for goodness sake. 40 unnecessary years of wandering and struggling. And if you could look at a map of their wanderings, if we could see it, which we can't exactly, we can piece it together by the events and places that are named, the zigzagging, meandering course of rebellion. Meanwhile, the promised land was never far away. But here they are 40 years in, they're standing on the border of the promised land. And what should have been a confirmation of the direction and will of God turns out to be a catastrophe. They send 12 spies in. Among those 12 spies were two men you probably know by name, Joshua and Caleb. When the 12 spies come back and bring their report, 10 are overwhelmingly negative. Oh, the land is everything God promised it was. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. You have to look up your own descriptions of that. It's full of pomegranates, grapes. Grapes so big that, you know, one man can't carry a bunch. Oh, but there's this. There are some giants there. And we think, by the way, they're the descendants of the Nephilim, these mysterious giant hero, superhero figures of the Old Testament. And when the report comes back, the people don't believe God. They don't believe the two faithful spies, but they embrace all the negativity. Here's what those 10 spies says. The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. What are they saying? These guys are going to step all over us. And that night in Israel, what prevailed was unbelief. It was rampant. The Bible says that the people wept. Person after person, speaker after speaker, addresses the congregation of people and pleads to go back to, God forbid, Egypt. They're even now calling for the stoning of Joshua and Caleb, who dared to believe what God had promised. And here was God's response to that rebellion. The glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt?" Think about that just for a minute. When they didn't honor God by trusting in what he said, when they didn't honor God by obeying what he commanded, the word that God used for that was contempt. Why do they treat me with such contempt? Am I so meaningless to them? Am I so weightless to them? Am I despicable to them? Untrustworthy to them? Am I nothing to them? Am I not God to them? Why do they treat me with such contempt, he said. How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I performed among them? What more must I do? They treat him with contempt. And the Bible says that God swore that day. And he swore against the only thing that God could swear against, himself. Basically, his very existence, you know, that's one of the deep philosophical questions that eighth graders like to engage in. You know, can God kill himself? You know, listen, that's not the point, kids. But he swears against himself. On my very nature, on my very existence, they will not go in to that land now. And what was the cause of this rebellion? I mean, what was the cause? I mean, again, if you're not putting the pieces together because I've not made it clear, let me make it a little bit clearer here. There's a metaphor here using a story totally known by all of them. I mean, they know this part of their history well. They know the story of the Exodus. They know the story of the wilderness wanderings. And they surely know that that generation didn't make it in. So what's the metaphor for us? You starting to see how this fits? What if there are people who begin this journey? They have high hope, high expectations. They have an aim and a goal, but they don't finish and they never get there. What a tragedy that would be. What a tragedy that would be. What a tragic thing it would be to start off following, and because that wasn't really you, because you were never really committed to it anyway, because you went along with others, because that was just part of your culture or your family, you went. But it was never in your hearts. In fact, you're described like them. They always, what did he say? What an indictment. They always go astray in their hearts. Why? Why didn't they enter into the promised land? If your idea of that whole story is this, hey, they're doing great, everything's fine, but at the end they blow it. God, what a horrible warning to us. You mean if I can live this life, I can be faithful to God, and I can be a believer, and I can walk the whole path, and then at the end, if I do something really foolish or stupid, then I don't get in? No, you're missing the point of the story. All along the way, they were indicating that they are a people who are not going to get in. Why? Because they are always going astray in their hearts. And what's the lesson for us? You know, before it shows up in your behavior, before it ever comes out of your mouth, before it ever plays out in your marriage or your abandonment of the church or your walking away from the faith, even, God forbid, before any of those things happen, that straying is already happening in your heart. It's already happening in your heart.
They were unbelieving, which is to say they refused to believe in spite of all the evidence, in spite of all the work, the miracles of the Passover, the Exodus, all the supernatural events, daily provision of food and resources, cloud by day, fire by night, manna from heaven, quail from heaven. In a way, you would look at the people then and say, your unbelief is more shocking to me than anyone's belief ever is or could be. And what's God's response? They will never enter my rest. Never. As Numbers 14:28 says, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness. All your number listed in the census from 20 years old and up who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb and Joshua. You get a picture of what he means when he says God's rest. The nation of Israel was a physical place where God's presence dwelt spiritually with them, the land of promise. This is the place where I will rule over you and you will follow me. This is a place where you will worship me and I will receive your worship. This is a place that I will give to you and you will serve me with your hearts and with your lives. It's the promised land. What is he implying is our land of promise. It's more than a place that we'll live in. It's all the promises of God enjoyed. It's to enter into God's rest. Not that heaven is a place where, and I hate this phrase whenever someone dies, particularly when Christians use it, rest in peace, may he rest in peace. I don't intend to rest much there. I think there's going to be a lot of awesome stuff going on there. God's got a lot of good gifts he wants us to give. He wants us to enjoy him and every good thing he has for us. There's an Eden beyond Eden waiting for us who are in Christ. And that's God's rest. Because there we rest from sin and striving. There we rest from unbelief and doubt. There we rest from sickness and sadness. There we enjoy Christ. So God gives this command to us. Listen, here's the command. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Let's break those verses down just real quick. I know our time's going to be short. There are six questions here, three pairs. There's a question, and then there's a question that provides the answer to the question. As I read these to you, think about what they're saying to us today. Here's the first question. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Here's the answering question. Were they not all that Moses led out of Egypt? That's verse 16. So what's the point? Everybody who died in the desert began this journey in Egypt. They were delivered out of Egypt. They began this journey, every single one of them. Those that Moses led out of the desert, led out of Egypt, those are the ones who heard and rebelled. Second question, verse 17. And with whom was he or God angry with for 40 years? Who was God angry with? Or as Scripture says, he loathed them. The answer, was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? So, what's the point? The ones who angered God were the ones who did not believe he could provide for them. Ultimately, did not believe he was who he said he was, would do what he said he would do, or that he was worth following and obeying. When it got hard, when it got painful, they turned. They had high hopes, but they didn't have persistent belief. And what's the lesson in that for us? In the Christian life, there has to be more than a beginning. There has to be a finishing. There has to be a finishing. The most important thing about your walk with the Lord is not the beginning profession of faith that you make. It is your perseverance in the faith. Has to be a finishing. Then the third set, verse 18. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest? The question answered, was it not to those who disobeyed? So look what happens. A heart that grows hard led them to unbelief, which led them to rebellion. That's the way it always works. This is what the descent of a hardening heart looks like. They went from hope to unbelief to disobedience. As their hearts hardened against God, they no longer had confidence in him. Their hope was no longer placed in him. They didn't even desire what he promised them anymore. Their unbelief began to take over, and unbelief always, always, always will surface. It'll always surface. It's going to come out at some point in what I do, and it did for them. So the writer concludes this, verse 19. So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Unbelief. They didn't really believe God. Some were along for the ride. Some were taken along. Some began but didn't have the heart to finish, and they didn't have belief. So what are the lessons this is teaching us? Well, one is obvious. Hardness of heart that leads to rebellion in my life, rebellion against God, or falling away from God, whether that departure from God is overt, and that's what I mean by rebellion against. Some people depart from God in overtly rebellious ways. No, I don't believe that anymore. Some even in angry ways. You wouldn't have to look too hard today on social media somewhere, on a YouTube video, to find someone who has deconverted and now is angry about what they used to believe or what they used to do, and angry at the people who still believe that. You know, there's a hardcore rebellion there. I watched some videos this past week of John Piper's oldest son and just his taunting, mocking videos of Christianity. Well, it's a hard turn of rebellion. Others, it's not so hard, not so obvious. It's your neighbor, it's your friend. It's that person that you'll say to me sometimes, hey, you know, they used to go to Calvary. Theirs is more of falling away. Just a falling away. It wasn't a hard rebellion. It was a hardening heart that led to unbelief, and they fell away. So whether it's hardness of heart leads rebellion against God or falling away from God, they have the roots the same. Unbelief. They just simply stopped believing this. Or they stopped believing it as much. And in degrees, they start treating God with contempt. He's not the almighty maker of heaven and earth. He's not the creator of all that is and the judge of everyone. He's not the great father who longs to give us good gifts. He's not the one who made this world perfect that we destroyed by sin and also promises to restore everything to its right state and resurrect us from our dead state to eternal life so that we can enjoy it and him forever. He's not that. He's something else, and I'm not sure I can believe this. You see, but this sort of unbelief, here's what I'm saying, and maybe this is the most critical thing, and I hate to get to the biggest point at 11 o'clock, because stick with me, because I know all of you are kind of tired this morning because we've all been up since like 4 a.m. or something. Some kind of crazy alarm clock was going off in my house, and I tried to hit snooze. It did not work. This unbelief that gets them to that point, that does not happen in a vacuum. Hear what I'm saying here. This is critical, okay? We have a tendency, I'm afraid, to think of unbelief as an intellectual problem. You know, as if people got to a point of being educated beyond their ability to have faith. I used to be a Christian, and then I went off to school, and I took biology 101, and now as an all-wise 19-year-old, no offense, I was there once too. I don't believe that anymore. I know too much. And to you uneducated parents and grandparents who've never taken biology 101, they want you to be a fool now because you just don't know what you don't know. Rebellion against God is almost never an intellectual problem. It's almost never an intellectual problem. This doesn't happen in a vacuum. See, what's really happening is this. First, our desires turn from God. It's our desires. That's the problem, because here's the thing. I can't see your desires. I can only see your behaviors. I can only hear your words. I can only see your life. I don't know what's in your heart, but it's our desires that first turn us from God. Then those desires lead us to sin. And here's what the Bible says, and this is so, so, so important. Sin deceives. Do you get that? Sin is not just what I'm doing with my body. It's not just where my heart and my emotions or my desires are leading me. Sin is messing up my head. It's messing up my mind. When I fall into sin, listen, I don't know how to say this more clearly, and I hope this makes sense and weighs on you. When I sin, I stop thinking clearly and rightly about God. And the deeper I fall into sin, and the more repetitive is my sin, the more habitual is my sin, and the more excused is my sin, and the more normalized and rationalized is my sin, you can be sure the more deformed and dysfunctional is my view of God. Because sin deceives, and that's the primary cause of unbelief. The Holy Spirit would argue with you that the primary cause of your unbelief and doubt, if you once followed Christ but are straying, is not because you learned things that made God impossible for you to believe in. It's that you begin to do things contrary to what the God of the Bible demands of you, expects from you. And you begin to be, listen to what I'm saying, you begin to be what you do. You begin to believe what you do. And you begin to let your actions define you. For a long time when I was preaching, I used to say, you are not what you do. And I meant that to say this, if you have a past of great sin, you've committed adultery. You are a murderer. You live in a homosexual lifestyle. I would say your behaviors do not define you. God defines you. You can be free in Christ, which is absolutely true. Our actions do not have to define us. But when we stop believing in God and we start doing a certain thing, living a certain way, we can rest assured if our mind is not changed, our actions will define us, because what we do will be the primary source of what we believe. And that's what's happening here. So your unbelief, catch this part here, okay? Your unbelief then, I hope this makes sense, is not a passive thing. In other words, you don't just sort of fall into that. You know, I used to believe, but you know, I mean, just over time and reading and stuff, I just can't anymore. And it just sort of happened to me, you know? I used to be a believer. I don't know what happened. I'm not really anymore. Belief, unbelief is not passive. You are choosing. It doesn't just happen to you like it's happening outside of your control. Unbelief is an active thing. That, in fact, is the emphatic language in Psalm 95 and in Hebrews 3. They were unwilling to believe. It's not that they weren't able to. They were unwilling to. I don't want to believe that. Listen, most of the rebellion against God and His Word in our world today is because people don't want to believe that. I don't want to believe in the implications of only one way to God. I don't want to believe in the implications of a God who holds me accountable for my life. I don't want to believe that there is a way that God requires me to live, and I have to live that way, that I don't get to choose anything I want. I don't like the implications of the self-revealed God, and I don't want to believe. It's not passive, it's active. And here's the final part of this equation today, and I'm going to wrap up in just a minute. If the warning, the big picture warning is don't go astray, don't turn back from, don't walk away from, then you need to hear this, because this is critical and it's something that not many Christians, this is my editorial opinion, get. Not many Christians get this. You're far more likely to go astray in your heart, as the Hebrews did, and as these people that this book called Hebrews was addressed to, you're far more likely to fall away from the living God as they did in the Old Testament and as these were doing in a New Testament era and as people are doing today. You're far more likely to do those things when you have abandoned meaningful connection and relationships with other Christians. You are far more likely to stumble in your faith, drift away from your faith, rebel against the author of your faith when you are disconnected from the church, when you're disconnected from the body of Christ, when you don't have helpful, discipling, accountable, loving, correcting, encouraging, directing, guiding relationships from other believers. If the analogy of a flock with a shepherd holds, if the analogy of a wolf who seeks to destroy the flock of God holds, then follow that analogy out to some of its rightful conclusions. Our enemy, the great enemy of our soul and the enemy of our shepherd, does not attack the whole flock. It's the sick. It's the straying. It's the ones that lag behind. It's the one that is stubborn, refuses direction or discipline. It's the isolated and alone. Those are the most vulnerable sheep. And so this passage is telling us, listen, this journey, we sang about it. This journey uses a grand metaphor in the Old Testament, is not an individual journey. Your relationship with God, your journey from the beginning of your salvation, called conversion, to the end of your salvation, called glorification, is not a private journey. It's not just your personal thing with God. That is one of the grandest myths ever taught or embraced, believed by people anywhere, anytime. Satan started that lie, and churches somehow, or Christians somehow, have embraced it. It's not just about you and God. If you're going to persevere, it's going to take more than you. So let me hit this fast. I see my time's up. Listen, so the challenge here, take care of your heart. How do you do it? You personally, well, there's two things. We talked about one last week. You take care of your heart by considering Christ. You consider Christ. You think hard and well. Use your mind. Study. Study. Seek Him out. Study the Word. Learn how to read it. Learn how to draw truth from it. And think about those things. Meditate on those things. Read good books. Listen to good messages. Talk to insightful people. Consider Christ. And you hold fast by being faithful in your obedience to Christ. This is a whole separate sermon tangent. Obedience is not always pleasant. Obedience is not always easy. Obedience does not always have clear and obvious benefits in the short run. Okay? That doesn't matter. Get to know Christ. Get to know what He expects of us, what He demands from us, and walk faithfully in that. And let your choice, let your belief, what you know to be true, guide your decision-making and what you decide to do. And let your feelings come along behind that. And watch your desires change. Watch them change. Consider Christ. Hold fast in faithful obedience to Christ. But this passage won't let us forget the mutual responsibility we have for one another in Christ. It won't. We can't miss it. In one of his many excellent books, Piper writes this: God has designed his church so that its members endure to the end in faith by means of giving and receiving faith-sustaining words from each other. You and I are the instruments by which God preserves the faith of his children. Do you hear that? You and I are the instruments. Perseverance, he says, is a community project. Just like God is not going to evangelize the world without human faith-awakening voices, neither is he going to preserve his church without human faith-sustaining voices. And clearly from the words exhort one another here in verse 13, it means all of us, not just preachers, not just teachers, not just life group leaders. We depend on each other to endure in our faith to the end. We depend on each other. So it's not only what I do, how I consider Christ, how I faithfully walk in Christ. It means I take care of my heart by exhorting each other about the goodness of Christ. And again, that's more than just what a life group leader does. That's what we do for each other. Man, this is how good God is. Man, don't turn from Him. Listen, I know you're going through a hard time. I know things are painful right now. I know you've suffered a lot of loss. I know everything's not like it ought to be. And I know people have failed you and people have hurt you and you're struggling. But listen, point your attention back to the goodness of Christ. Don't turn from Christ. We take care of our hearts by encouraging each other to be faithful to Christ. Encouraging each other. Man, keep going. Don't quit. It's worth it on the other side. Keep climbing that hill. Walk past the pain and the challenges. Go though no one else is going and people are turning back. Listen, I know the tide of the culture has turned against you following Christ. Follow anyway. We encourage one another to be faithful. Maybe that's simple words like, man, I'm praying for you. Brother, I'm here for you. What can I do for you? Man, you know I love you. Man, encourage one another. And this is harder, but it's just as necessary. By admonishing or correcting each other when we begin to stray from Christ. When we begin to stray from Christ. Correct. Do it for the sake of love. Do it for the sake of the gospel. Do it for the sake of the healthy witness of the church. Do it for the sake of that person who's straying. Because sin never advertises its effects. Satan never tells us where he's taking us. Warn them. Admonish one another. So here's our response. One theme, not just in this chapter or even the chapter before it, but in the chapters to come, but we see again and again, is that the mark of authentic faith is perseverance. It's perseverance. When we say that the mark of authentic faith is perseverance, We're simply saying this. Perseverance is a proof of salvation. No perseverance, no salvation. Not simply because you had it but lost it, but as the Holy Spirit would say in Hebrews, because you never had it. You never had it. It's not if you fail to hold fast your confidence that you had it and lost it, but if you fail to hold it, you never had it. Holding to the end is the key. And what does that take? It takes the action you do for you, because you're responsible to not let your heart get hard. Take care, brothers, that none of you develop a hard heart that leads to rebellion. But you're not just responsible for you. We are responsible for us. And so while we can, in fact, as the author of Hebrews says, as long as today is called today, then let us do this. Let us exhort each other about how good Christ is. Let us encourage each other to keep being faithful to Christ. Let's keep going, brothers and sisters. Let's keep going. And when you know someone is straying, you admonish, you warn with love that they would return, come back to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of warning, the examples of history, would mean much to us today. Father, you've made us great and precious promises. Your word in Hebrews says, oh, we should not neglect such a great salvation. And Father, though I've talked much about what is to come in that land of promise, I also thank you for what is today, for you are with us, never leaving us or forsaking us, and I cannot imagine life without you. Father, I need you. I need Jesus, my Savior, not because I might die tomorrow, but because I'm probably going to be alive tomorrow, and I don't want to live this life without Jesus. I don't want to know what it's like to not be part of your family, to not be under your care, to not be at peace with you. I need you. I want to be in your rest all the time. So, Father, I pray that those who have begun to stray, have awakened from that spiritual slumber, and desire to return to you, have recognized the hardness of their hearts, the sinfulness that's led to unbelief, whatever it may be, the slow but steady drift, or the hard turn of rebellion. And Father, they, because of you and your grace given to them, want to return to you today. And Father, I pray for those listening, though this message in large part has been aimed at those who have begun this Christian journey, that they would finish well. I pray, Father, that somebody listening today in this room, or maybe even watching online, say, how do I get in on this? I want to know God. I want to be his son or daughter. I want to be part of his family. I want to be part of his house. I want to be kept by him forever and ever and ever. I want a new life, and I want an eternal joy in the next life because of God and Christ. How do I get that? And Father, I pray that they right now will call out to you. Father, forgive me, for I've sinned. I believe you sent a Savior named Jesus who, through his perfect life and sacrifice for my sin, paid the penalty in full for my sin. I believe he didn't simply die, but he rose again so that we could have new life. His resurrected new life is the promised new life for all who believe in him. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me will live and not die. So, Father, I pray that they would call out for salvation. Say, God, forgive my sins. Save me through Christ. I want this new life now, this everlasting life with you forever. Father, I want that by your grace. I receive that. Give that to me today. I will follow you. I will follow you. And Father, keep those who make that commitment. Even as they persevere in you, persevere them and hold them in your hand, your firm and steady grip, so that they finish well. Father, may we all finish well. This is my prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.